Well, I might invite everyone to start finding your way back to your seats. And it's wonderful that we're going to be able to celebrate afterwards, not just over tea and coffee, but over a bunch of amazing food as well. It already smells good out there with those that are busy at work in the kitchen. Let's pray before we get into God's word today. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would speak to us today through your word. We thank you that all of Scripture is your word to us. All of Scripture reveals something of who you are, of who we are in you. All of Scripture has a way to be lived as well as heard and understood. And so we pray that you would help us to be people who would live your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I did consider doing a message today that was something a bit different because of having the luncheon today and everything else. And then I saw in myself how much there was a part of me that really didn't want to preach on the passage that was down for this week, and then I figured that's probably a reason why I should. So today's message is not especially an Advent sort of message, although the Advent part, there is an Advent part that will come into it towards the end. We've been going through 2 Samuel, and we're reading today from 2 Samuel chapter 12, and I do just want to, like I did a couple of weeks ago, give a content warning at the beginning in that this passage does talk about when David's newborn son dies. And so I just want to be able to share that with us ahead of getting into the word today. For those of you who haven't been here, who are just joining us for today, we've been hearing about how David became the king of Israel, the king who, even before he was anointed by God, God said through his prophet that he was going to choose a king after his own heart. And we've seen how David has followed God so faithfully, but in this last few weeks we have seen how severely David has fallen in his adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah. And in the last week, we saw the prophet Nathan came from God to challenge David in his sin. And instead of making excuses or trying to hide what he had done, we saw that David repented and turned from his sin. And that's the context of what we're going to be reading this morning, reading from 2 Samuel chapter 12, starting at verse 13. Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against Yahweh." Nathan replied, "Yahweh has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this you have shown utter contempt for Yahweh, the son born to you will die." After Nathan had gone home, Yahweh struck the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David, and he became ill. David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and spent the nights lying in sackcloth on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused, and he would not eat any food with them. On the 7th day, the child died. David's attendants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought, while the child was still living, he wouldn't listen to us when we spoke to him. How can we now tell him the child is dead? He may do something desperate. David noticed that his attendants were whispering among themselves, and he realized the child was dead. "Is the child dead?" he asked. "Yes," they replied, "he is dead." Then David got up from the ground. After he had washed, put on lotions, and changed his clothes, he went into the house of Yahweh and worshipped. Then he went to his own house and at his request they served him food and he ate. His attendants asked him, "Why are you acting this way? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but now that the child is dead, you get up and eat." He answered, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows? Yahweh may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that he is dead, why should I go on fasting? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me." Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and he went to her and made love to her. She gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon. Yahweh loved him, and because Yahweh loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet to name him Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. Meanwhile, Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites and captured the royal citadel. Joab then sent messengers to David. All of this has been going on in the background while all the David and Bathsheba stuff was happening. Joab sent messengers to David saying, "I have fought against Rabbah and taken its water supply. Now muster the rest of the troops and besiege the city and capture it. Otherwise, I will take the city and it will be named after me. Welcome to Joabville." So David mustered the entire army and went to Rabbah and attacked and captured it. David took the crown from their king's head and it was placed on his own head. It weighed a talent of gold and it was set with precious stones. David took a great quantity of plunder from the city and brought out the people who were there, consigning them to labor with saws and with iron picks and axes, and he made them work at brickmaking. David did this to all the Ammonite towns. Then he and his entire army returned to Jerusalem. Who's got some questions after hearing that passage this morning? I certainly did. I promised last week one of those particular questions I would cover is, can forgiveness and consequences go together? How is it that Nathan can say to David both that God has forgiven his sins and yet also that these things would happen to him and his household because of his sins? And it begs the question, are the things that have happened to me God's judgment for my sin? Does the death of Jesus only cover 99% of my sins? And it's up to me to make up for the other 1%? Or is it only the serious sins, and so God will cover 99% of those serious sins? But then it's up to me to cover that other 1%. What do we think? It's a challenging question, isn't it? The answer that the Bible gives us is that God can forgive us completely, that we are restored, that we are made part of His family, we who were enemies restored to His family, that we have an eternal hope, the eternal kingdom of God as our promise, that our sins that we have committed will not be held against us, and blessed are those whose transgressions are not counted against them. While also acknowledging that there are times, so God can forgive us, while also allowing us at times to face some level of the consequences of our sins, some amount of a judgment of our sins. But also, and it's very important we keep this in mind, that not all sicknesses and not all hardships and not all trials that we face in our life are the result of something that we have done wrong. So let's tease that out a little bit. We see examples of this in like David here, in that he was both forgiven and yet there was a consequence in his family life and in all that was to follow. We see things like, I fully expect to see Moses and Aaron in heaven as part of God's people there, and yet they were not allowed to enter the land as a result of some of the decisions that they had made. I know I see the way that sin has, the consequences of sin have affected the lives of people that I know, pastors and people that I have known that are forgiven, that are assured of their salvation, that have turned to the ways of God, and yet the sin, the massive sin that they had done, their marriage did not survive their sin, or their ministry did not survive their sin. Or in another sense, I know that I have brothers in Christ who are genuinely saved, who are serving out the rest of their prison sentence in Mobalong prison. And the forgiveness of God that they can absolutely hold on to as a promise that they have does not mean that their terms of, you know, punishment under the laws of the state are going to be taken away. And we see even, you know, lest we think that this was, you know, the examples that I've brought up so far are Old Testament. So if we think this is just an Old Testament thing, we read this in 1 Corinthians where Paul is talking to the Corinthian church about communion. And not just because he thought it would be a good idea to talk to them about communion. They've asked Paul a number of questions about things that are going on in the church. And people have characterized a lot of his answers back to them as, yes, but. Yes, it's okay for, you know, people to eat meat sacrificed to idols, but you need to consider this whole other thing that you've been considering. But when it comes to the communion question, he says, there is nothing good I can say about what you are doing here. It would be better if you were not having communion at all than what you were doing. Where when you gather together, some of you, the wealthy among you, have got, you know, so much stuff that you are getting drunk and, you know, feasting, while you've got brothers and sisters there in the church likely to do with the divisions and the things that we've already heard about in Corinthians to this point, that they have got nothing. These brothers and sisters whom Jesus died for, and you completely dismiss and reject them. That even as you're claiming to be eating the body and the blood of Christ in that representation in the communion service, you are rejecting the body of God, that is the people of God, the people that Jesus gave his life for. And so he says to them, having shown them what communion was supposed to be, this follows on from the bit that I regularly read out when we have communion. Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. So we can see that it is very clear that there can be things that come upon us that are the consequences of things that we have done. But the Bible also teaches very clearly that not every sickness, not every death, not every loss is the result of sin. In fact, Jesus was at pains to teach this to his disciples when they come to him and say, you know, with a blind man and say, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be this way? And Jesus said it's nothing to do with their sins, but that the glory of God would be shown in his life. Likewise, Jesus was asked about these, you know, people that were put to death by Herod, and he brings up these other people that were killed when a tower fell on them. And he said, if you've got any idea that that happened because they were any worse than anybody else, that this was a specific act of judgment on them for any one thing. You've got it wrong. But that this brokenness exists in the world, that we will see that our collective sin has caused brokenness, has caused death, and so that people will turn back to God. Would people turn to God in a world where everything was perfect? We also read of people like Paul and Trophimus and others who got sick at various times without there being any suggestion that that was because they had done anything wrong. So we need to be discerning and not quick to judge. And I want to be strong on this point, because for most of the people I know, I think we're more quick to jump to the something bad has happened to me, I must be being punished for something that I have done wrong assumption. More likely than that we would be living flagrantly in sin without considering how that could be affecting us. Paul talks about those with a weak conscience, people who might easily believe that we're being punished. Beat ourselves up again about sins that were forgiven long, long ago. And I don't think that's what we're seeing here. I don't think the idea is that I did a sin, even a serious sin, 20 years ago, and I've been forgiven of it, but God's given me cancer now because of that thing back then. I don't think that's at all what we're talking about. But we see these areas where there's, I think the key we saw there in the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that when God has brought a judgment, a punishment upon somebody, like David, like the Corinthians, it's not because Jesus' death only covers 99% of sins and we need to make up the rest. If that was the case, every single one of us would be doomed. What it is that we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. There was a reason God needed to make it clear to David, to his descendants, that high-handed adultery and murder would have a consequence. That just being the king doesn't mean that people can do whatever they want without repercussion. In the Corinthian situation, my understanding of this is that their conduct was being so destructive on the church, to the point that it might have even been driving people away from the church so they would not be hear the good news and be saved. That on God's understanding in all things, it was better for them to become ill or even brought home to Him than to be able to continue causing this damage. So it's wise for us. We're going to come to communion today. It's wise for us to consider ourselves, to examine our lives. Is the Spirit convicting us anywhere of an area of complete unrepentance, of complete rejection of God and His ways? To pray, along with the psalmist, to reveal, to see if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the life everlasting. The idea is here that not that we have a vengeful God waiting for us to put a foot wrong so that He can choose something from His list of punishments to smite us with, but to prevent serious harm from ourselves and others, He can allow some things, some consequences to affect us. God's purposes are for our good, not angry vengeance. So some of our hardships in life might be difficulties that we have created for ourselves. Others, as Jesus made clear, are simply the result of a broken world. And in this world we will face troubles. But take heart, He has overcome the world. He loves us throughout everything. But we may have another question of the justice in this passage. Is it fair that the child died? He had no say in the circumstances of his conception. Is it fair that the sins of the fathers are visited on their children, as the saying goes? It's not an easy one to answer, is it? We do see things in this world where the things that parents do to their children have a way of creating a cycle of ongoing hurt. Or the way that things that we do affect the next generation. But it's a difficult thing for us to look at this and say, why should the son have died? But things look a little different from God's perspective. I want to share with us a little bit from Psalm 73. The whole point of Psalm 73 is it's somebody wrestling with the question of why does it seem like all of the evil and terrible people are having a wonderful time and God's righteous and faithful people are having a terrible time? When I tried to understand all this, all the things that he had seen, it troubled me deeply till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. From God's perspective, from an eternal perspective, the picture looks different. And we see in this passage, David believed he would see his son again. Now, some scholars do simply take that as a reference to just as the son died, David was also going to die. But David, in some of his psalms, does seem to show a great understanding that there was going to be more. You will not let your Holy One see decay. That there was life afterwards. Now, my understanding on this question is that it is absolutely possible for a child, even one 7 days old or even one that was never born, to be with God in eternity. Now, I don't necessarily take the view that some do, that like of the age of accountability and every single one under a certain age. But what I do understand is that even an unborn child can respond to the Spirit of God. We see that in John the Baptist before he was born, leaping for joy within his mother's womb, clearly responding to the Spirit of God in Jesus who had just arrived with Mary. I believe, they might not be able to have spelled out what penal substitutionary atonement means or any of that, but they could respond to the Spirit of God. And all the more so for someone who is in a Christian family, because the Spirit of God lives in you. The opportunity to respond to that Spirit. So David believed he would see his son again. That's just a very, very quick covering of what is a very difficult topic of the hardships, the things that we face, sickness and loss and death. and God's judgment and all of these things. And it's good for us to have that understanding, but I want to spend a little time now on, even more important than the cause of David's hardship, is how he responds to it. Is how we respond to things. When David hears of God's judgment, he doesn't complain that it's unjust. He just throws himself on God's mercy. And he's wise to do that. We might think, you know, he's been told this is going to happen. Is there any point in him pleading with God? Well, when Isaiah went to Hezekiah to tell him that he was going to die, he didn't say, you're going to die unless. He just said, you're going to die of this sickness you have. Hezekiah repented, and God gave him life. When God sent Jonah to the people of Nineveh, he didn't tell them 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed unless you turn all this around. He just said 40 days and you will be destroyed. And they repented and God forgave them. So David pleads with the Lord. He's doing essentially all of the things that you would do in mourning, but before the sun had died. The sackcloth, the fasting, the lying. So much so that all of the attendants take note and are kind of a bit afraid even of how strongly David is reacting in all of this. But we see that God elects to take the child home. And the result is not that David takes away from that there was something else that he should have done, something else that he should have prayed, something else that he should have offered. But he trusts that God's way is ultimately what is going to be good, that God is good, and he worships. Maybe worshiping through the tears. Maybe he was at that point after 7 days that there were no more tears left. But he worships. The hardships that we face, we can bring to God with sincere pleading, with trust in God, and know with certainty that God loves you and he will do what is right. Can we pray bringing our struggles and hardships to God, knowing that even if we don't get what we ask for, that God is good? That God loves us, that his plans for us are good. It's possible there's someone here this morning worshiping God through the pain. We so easily believe a lie of the enemies that the hardships that we face mean that God is against us. And so I just pray this morning that you will see the goodness of God and his love for you even through the tears. A love that nothing that we can face can take away. A love that gives us a hope that endures forever. He is close to the brokenhearted. And so as we come to the end of the passage, we have that whole bit about the battle, and I'm not going to share all that much about that. But we see a turn. A turn in, from this passage about judgment, and we see a son is born to David and Bathsheba. We see a victory in battle over the Ammonites, and for a moment all seems well in Israel again. Now that's not to last all that long if you read ahead, but even if you don't read ahead, we're at this point where still hanging over us we have these two things. One, the remainder of the judgment that Nathan said was going to come on David's household. The wars and the things that were going to come as a result of his killing of Uriah. But also hanging over us, we have the promises Nathan made in 2 Samuel chapter 7 of the son of David, who was going to build a house for God's name, whose kingdom was going to last forever, and whose kingdom was going to be characterized by justice and righteousness. And now a son is born that God names Jedidiah, beloved of the Lord. And we're reminded that God's promises still stand. His love still stands. Even in the brokenness, even in the heartache, We have the hope of a son of David, the one who is loved by God. Now, is that Solomon? Yes. But is it even more so Jesus? Also yes. The one who is loved by God. The people here were waiting for this promised son to come. And in the time of Advent, we remember the waiting for the son. But it is also a reminder that we are also waiting for the Son of God to come. To return to this world, to end the brokenness, to fix the mess, to bring about the kingdom of God for all who have believed in him and put their trust in him, that we will have everlasting life and there will be no more mourning or pain. We have the promise of the Son of David, the Son who came and showed God's love for us, in that he would be willing to give his son to set us free. Jesus showed his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, he chose to die for us. It's good to emphasize both. It wasn't just the matter of the Father sending the Son, and the Son didn't really like that idea. But that both express the incredible love of God for us. And now because of Jesus, we are Jedediah. We are the beloved of the Lord. Forgiven, new creations in him that enables us, you know, that hope, that knowledge of God's love for us enables us to be able to love, to be able to worship him through whatever we might face. It's the love of God and the knowledge that we are sons and daughters that enables us to say without fear, reveal to me there is any offensive way in me. And also to pray, though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in Yahweh. I will be joyful in God my Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your astounding love and forgiveness. We thank you that even someone like David, guilty of adultery and murder, and you forgave. And through the Son of David, Jesus Christ, you have forgiven each and every one of us. Taken our sins away from us as far as the east is from the west, not to be counted against us anymore. Heavenly Father, we ask you to forgive us for our sins. Any that continue, any that we continue to battle against. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would, as an act of mercy and grace, convict us of anywhere where we are living unrepentantly and high-handedly in sin. As we come around the Lord's table, we pray that you would enable us to examine our hearts truthfully, bring our sin to you for forgiveness. We'll take just a moment now to reflect on and to ask forgiveness for anything we need to. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are not counted against them. We thank you for your incredible love to us, God. May we keep our eyes fixed on you no matter what we might go through. And we pray that you would be with us, guiding us every step of the way, bringing comfort to those who need it, who praise you through the tears. We pray that we might always trust in you, no matter what our circumstances might be, no matter what the world that we face may bring. In Jesus' name, amen.